people that end up going through the book of Revelation, though I think several parts of it are future, because the truth of Jesus Christ is eternal truth. It is gospel truth. Therefore, it will take us into the future. It will take us to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be some things we'll see in Revelation 9, which I believe are given for yet future, but they have a spiritual application for us today. If it didn't, why put the book of Revelation in there in the first place? It meant something for the people of the first century because it is the word of God. And more importantly, the thing that is so sad about the teaching or preaching of the book of Revelation is the absence of the gospel. And this is one gospel-saturated book because it's all about Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the gospel, is he not? So this is why we're blessed to go through the book of Revelation. We'll begin in verse 1, and I'll actually only read until about verse 3, and then we'll cover the other verses as we go along. The message is entitled The First Woe, Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. Verse 1, it says, And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Our most blessed, gracious, and loving Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we come before you, Lord, with the passage of Scripture that is set before us. And we pray, Lord, that the truth of Jesus Christ, by the precious blood he has shed and the wrath that he had suffered and the death that he had died, we pray, Lord, that that will be at the very center of our understanding. That you'll open up the Scriptures to us, that our minds may be renewed, and that our decisions and our practical application may come forth from a heart that is stirred because of who Christ is and what he has done. We love you, Lord, and thank you, and pray that pray that you're glorified as we worship you in the word. We pray that you're glorified in our lives when we leave out through the doors today. And we pray that, Lord, Heavenly Father, that you will continue to be glorified in your people until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name and for his sake we do pray. Amen. Now, the first part of your notes that are in your bulletin as far as for the outline, we have the first four trumpets as a review, because it's been a couple weeks since we were in Revelation chapter 8, and we want to kind of cover that. And I, unfortunately, the notes that I sent to Susan to be printed up, I had something slightly different, which we're missing. I wanted to cover first, even as a reminder, three S's in the first point: the sealed scroll, the sounding of trumpets, and then the spiritual judgments. Right now, what you have in your outline is just the spiritual judgments, but we have to be reminded, as we see that the everything is in the book of Revelation is the gospel. And therefore, as we've also noted previously, and I won't belabor that point, that the scroll itself, this parchment scroll that was in the right hand of him who sits upon the throne, and Jesus was the only one worthy to open it up, this represents the gospel as well. And we saw it by the unsealing of that gospel, of with the seventh seal being opened up, then it opens up these trumpets, which are a reflection of judgment. But we have to understand also, as the gospel does contain judgment. The gospel, we have to remember and be reminded of it. The greatest manifestation or the greatest display of God's judgment, his justice upon the earth for against sin, because he is a holy God, is found in the person of Jesus Christ when he hung upon Calvary's tree. As horrific as the worldwide flood, the deluge of Noah's day in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, yes, that shows the wrath of God and the judgment of God and the justice of God. But the greatest manifestation is that sin is so sinful against the holy God that he gave the very best in all the universe, his only son, who became a man and hung upon that tree and suffered God's wrath for those hours upon the cross, where it was even illustrated temporally on the earth, actually with darkness, as Jesus hung upon that tree of wood at Calvary from noon till 3. And so that is the place where God's greatest justice is shown. And the judgment that will be meted out in that day when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it will be because of God pouring out his justice upon Jesus Christ. We need to keep that in mind and keep that perspective, because often the look of judgment in the day to come, or the look of judgment that's already seen temporally, like with the flood, sometimes that ends up taking center stage when Jesus Christ always is and must be the truth that we turn to again and again. That is a great truth that we need to see. And so with the opening of the seventh seal, the trumpets come forth, and we see the sounding of the trumpets, and we know that it's preceded by prayer, as we covered it already in chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. It's powerful in judgment, as we've seen it in verse 13, because verse 13 says, "And I beheld and heard," verse 13 of chapter 8. Verse 13 of chapter 8, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound." These last three trumpets, the sound, are going to be very horrifying in that day when they actually happen. However, I believe an element of it is still happening today, as we'll end up seeing in our practical application of what this means to us towards the end of the message. And finally, this pestilence that's brought forth in the trumpet judgments in chapter 8, verses 7 through 12, we see that it has spiritual ramifications. And so in those spiritual ramifications are the spiritual judgments of God, and that's what is in your notes. We've already looked at in verse 7, we see trees and green grass. Reduced impact of God's word in the trees and green grass. We commented that Psalm chapter 1, where it says that the blessed man, how blessed is the man that walketh not in the way of the sinner, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate both day and night, as it mentions trees. And we saw that is those who meditate upon God's word. And so there'll be less of the word of God in those days, less influence of the gospel, as it mentions this mountain going into the sea in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 8. And as we saw that in Revelation chapter 4, we see that before the throne is a sea of glass, which represents the gospel as well, because there's no access to the throne of God apart from the gospel. And as there'll be less impact, less influence of the gospel in that day when these trumpets sound. There'll be reduced illumination of the Spirit, as it mentions that the rivers and fountains will have wormwood or a poison. They will be poisoned, and so instead of, as the Spirit represents water, living water from rivers or fountains of living waters, that there'll be less illumination of the Holy Spirit in that day. And then also reduced indulgence of leadership, as it speaks of the darkening of, in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 8, of the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars. And there, as we understand that even in creation, God placed the sun and moon and stars in the sky, not to give light, but to govern light. Because God said, let there be light in the initial, at the beginning in creation. Light be, he said, and light was. But when he put on the fourth day the sun, moon, and the stars, which interestingly coincides with the fourth trumpet, that there will be reduced leadership. We recognize that the sovereign hand of God is upon even world leaders, even those that are unbelievers, because we're told in the New Testament to pray for Nero. Peter said, pray for the king, pray for Caesar, who was persecuting and killing Christians. But we are to pray for world leaders so that we might abide peacefully upon the earth, because we recognize God's sovereign hand is upon every one of his creatures, not just upon those who believe. and we have to interact with them. But there'll be a reduced indulgence of leadership in that day, as we see in those first four. But how about the fifth trumpet as we opened up? Now it starts getting strange. Starts getting interesting. And here I want to mention that in Sunday school, Brother Tim brought out in John chapter 11, especially in verse 48, that though the Lazarus was raised from the dead, that the religious leaders, when they heard about it, who were not there, and they were told, hey, he's working miracles. What miracle is he going to do next? What should we do? We need to destroy this one that is working miracles. And in John chapter 11, verse 48, they said, and the reason why they wanted to destroy him is that they said that the Romans shall come and take away, because of what he's doing, the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And as Tim pointed out, they were more concerned about the temporal things rather than the eternal things. Jesus had just raised a man from the dead, illustrating truly what happens in regeneration spiritually when he has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, when we are dead in trespasses and sins, and he who is light and life brings unto us eternal life by calling unto us an efficacious or effectual grace. We see that illustration in John 11 with the raising of Lazarus, and that is most important. Yet the people who were religious leaders in Jesus' day were concerned with their position in their own leadership upon the earth rather than their possession and inheritance that is in heaven through Jesus Christ. And so when we look at these things in Revelation, we must be reminded that it is the spiritual truths that come forth from this are what are most important. Most important. In the 70s, there was a book that came out, and I won't say his name, but his initials are Hal Lindsey, and he wrote this book called The Late Great Planet Earth. And I don't believe that Hal is an unbeliever, but he wrote of things like that, like in this, in chapter 9, that these were possibly, and he did throw possibly out there, possibly helicopter gunships from Russia with stuff. It's been a long time, and I wasn't even saved then. And I thought it was kind of wacky. Then, afterwards, I looked at it and I read it again. And I read several of those books that he had written. But how silly does it seem that our focus would be on something that is temporal? We realize here in our country, especially from Americans, or in this country in America, where we have so much opportunity and so much opulence here, that most Christians in the world are suffering persecution or poverty or pestilence and diseases and persecution from those that don't believe, far greater in all the other countries around the world than that we don't see, and then we're in this bubble we don't pay attention to, and that there's been in the last 100 years more Christians who have died, seriously Christians who have died for their faith in those countries, than there has been in the last 2,000 years since the Holy Spirit had been sent by Jesus on the day of Pentecost, interestingly. And that is happening now. But the truth of that though that is happening and it should wake us up and shake us up, we should see the spiritual battle that is going on, that continues to wage today, and even continues in a very subtle way. And in some ways, because of the spiritual turmoil, we are worse off. We're almost in this country, in the United States of America, we are more like the Northern Kingdom of Israel in the plenty that we have, in the abundance that we have, because the spiritual battle that is waging hits us much more severely, because our minds are on the cares of the world a little bit more easily because of the opportunities that are around in this country. When you don't have food to eat, sometimes it can kind of become much easier to have that perspective to say spiritual truth is more important. when Lisa and I were with Open Doors, the preachers from China, when that was the number four country, and I've told you this before, but it's a good reminder that the pastors from that country, when they were able to secure a visa to come over here, they encouraged us, we pray that persecution will come to you so that you, your faith can be strengthened like ours. And it might. So we need to keep that perspective. So what about the fifth woe, or the first woe, the fifth trumpet? We see first the source of the woe as we read in verses 1 through 3. We want to look at the opener of the pit because sometimes that comes up. And I'll just tell you right now, I believe it's an angel sent from the Lord. It says star, and as a star in chapter 1 was spoken of the messengers or the angels of the churches. A messenger from heaven, an angel. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. First I'll ask, well, could it be Satan? Because some people believe that it might be Satan because this angel falls. And Satan was an angel or is an angel, and he is a fallen angel. I tend not to think that, and several commentators too, several worthy commentators, don't believe it's Satan. Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven, he says in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. And he said it in the present tense, because when he sent out his disciples and he commissioned them to cast out demons and so forth and preach, so that when you do these signs in front of people, the same signs that I'm doing, that they'll recognize that I actually sent you, because their purpose was to preach the gospel. And so Jesus says this of Satan, so I kind of discount that. Plus, as you'll see, with all the things that are put together, it more than likely isn't Satan. Is it Jesus? Because Jesus is called the bright and morning star in Revelation chapter 22. He's also called the morning star in Revelation 2 and verse 28. But it also says that he has... See, and this is the reason why I don't believe it's Jesus. Jesus would be a star as it's interpreted in the book of Revelation in a sense, because he is the message and he is the messenger. And angelos in Greek means messenger. And so, could it be Jesus? Well, I'll entertain it for a second and say I don't believe it is, because of what it says in the scriptures in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. It says that he has the keys of death and hell. And we notice that in verse 1, it says, and to him, that is that angel, was given the key of the bottomless pit. He was given it, but we recognize, even though the last enemy to be put down is death, when Jesus puts death under his footstool, when he went to Calvary and then was raised from the dead, he was crucified, raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven, didn't he secure every single key there was to heaven? All authority, he said to his disciples in Matthew 28, is given unto me. He has all authority, so nothing has to be given to him at this point. Everything is his. He has all the keys, even the key to the bottomless pit. He's the one that gave the keys, so I don't believe it's Jesus. I believe that this, because of the term fall also, which is a Greek word, peptakota. I just wanted to say that word because peptakota sounds like a cool word. Peptakota, they ought to name a car after that, peptakota. It's a root word that's used here because it says fall and Satan fell. In fact, where I quoted Luke 10, where it says that Jesus said, I saw Satan fall as lightning fall. I beheld him late, he fell from heaven or fall from heaven. It uses the same root word, the same Greek word. But also the term is used for, as in the parable of the sower, remember that as the seeds are going forth, it says, and some fell upon the ground, on the rocky soil, some fell upon the wayside. That word fell is the same word that's used here. And it's not like, it can be used as like scattering, but when we see the parable and we understand the parable's emphasis is upon the sower. And so the seed that falls, which Jesus says and interprets it as the word of God, it doesn't fall willy-nilly as if it's just being scattered, like we put it in that little thing when we plant grass. It's being sown there, or it falls, or it does. It seems to us as if it scatters, but God is sovereign. They are placed there, every seed, for a purpose. The word of God, as it says in Isaiah, that it comes down, it descends from heaven, and it returns back to him, and it will not return unto him void. I think that's Isaiah 58, and I just paraphrased it there. I didn't quote it in its entirety. So this, the opener of the pit, it just presents unto John what he sees as an angel that has descended. It's delegated because Jesus Christ is certainly king. And then the effect of it, we see immense smoke and then insidious spirits. First, the immense smoke in verses 2 and 3, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And so first we have, when it's opening effect, or the opening's effect, we see the immense smoke. Joel chapter 2 and verse 30 says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens, and in the earth blood and fire and pillars of smoke." And everyone knows pretty much, if you don't, I'll let you know, that the book of Joel is a book that presents the day of, it's called the day of the locust, or the day of judgment. So locust represents judgment, and so does everything in Joel. And this is why I suggest also Peter quoted from Joel as being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when they were in the temple and the Holy Spirit descended upon them, and a great mighty rushing wind in Acts chapter 2. And then when Peter is able to preach, he's able to preach, and one of the passages that he quotes, that this is fulfilled in the, as written in Joel, because it speaks of judgment. And judgment certainly came because the Holy Spirit, when Peter preached, he said, because we do know from the Gospel of John in chapter 16 that the Holy Spirit comes. When he comes, he'll convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And when they were convicted, they were pricked to their hearts. We know that thousands came unto the Lord by Peter's preaching on that day. But we see Joel and the smoke that descends. And I won't belabor the point, because you could chase that around all through the Bible, in the Old Testament especially, in order to bring about certain imagery that we recognize. That, I'll put it simply this way, God's in control. Because smoke also was upon Mount Sinai. Thunder and lightning and smoke. It even burned the top of the mount as Moses received the law. But it indicates that with that God is certainly in control of that which comes forth. And I say that they're insidious spirits. They're like, it, even though it says that locusts came forth, as we'll read as it continues on, we'll read that the locusts are representations of that which is a spiritual effect upon us. Insidious spirits, locusts, and are mentioned in Joel chapter 1, verse 4. That which was the palmer worm, Joel 1 and verse 4 says, that which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. So all this vegetation is eaten up by this, by the locusts in Joel. But what Joel chapter 1 was talking about was in the day of judgment of the Lord. And so, being that they're, I believe that they're insidious spirits that come forth, we now read in verse 4, we read in verses 3 and 4, 3 through 11, we look at the significant features of this woe, what they're about. I'll read verse 3 again to give it a running start. I'll read the whole thing, and then we'll cover some of the dimensions of this thing here, of what we're looking at. "And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, and as the scorpions of the earth have power." And see, as they have power, it's as the scorpions do. Locusts don't have power like scorpions, and so this is an indication that it is something spiritual, something supernatural that we're talking about. Will it come in that day to be something that looks like a manifestation that's visible to our eyes and actually do some of the things that it's talking about? It could. I'm not going to weigh everything that I have upon that. However, even if it does, even the torment of men physically, does that even compare with the truth of those who have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. And so if this judgment, if anything, the more horrifying thing is the spiritual aspect of this. In verse 4 it says, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And remember chapter 7, we had those that were sealed with the seal of God in their foreheads. In verse 5 it says, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but they should not, that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of the chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, Abaddon, or Abaddon in Hebrew. But in Greek, the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And see, another thing is that even the most computer-generated horror movie cannot compare with this thing that we... In fact, actually, they can compare. It's pretty hard. You got to watch and be careful what you watch that's out there. You give your whole mind over to some director's vision of something now with the computer generation. There's some horrifying things out there. But spiritually speaking, there's nothing that compare. But cinematically speaking, yeah, Hollywood can come up with something more horrifying than this. So if this was to happen physically or in reality that we could see with our own eyes, it probably doesn't really mean much. But the spiritual truth behind it, to me, is horrifying, because it removes those as if their hearts were hardened away from the gospel. Significant features. They're like locusts because, as I mentioned, they're given power as scorpions in verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 15 speaks of scorpions who led, when Moses speaks unto the children of Israel just before they go into the promised land, Moses was talking about the Lord God who led them out of Egypt and also led them through the wilderness wanderings in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 15, that the Lord led thee, Moses said, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness wherein there were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth out of the rock of flint. In other words, God provided for them even though there was all this turmoil around them. And this is why I believe the locusts are representative of those things that are harmful, because they're mentioned as they were like scorpions. But they're limited in power, as we see in verses 3 through 6. In verse 4, they should not hurt the grass or any tree. And remember, as I quoted Psalm 1, we see that the person who is in the Word of God, who is receiving the Word of God, and it's his meditation day and night, he's like a tree planted by rivers of water. And also, as I mentioned, as I read Deuteronomy 8 and verse 15, God bringing the people through the wilderness despite scorpions, that they are not to hurt the trees. In other words, those that have the Word of God, those that are like trees planted by streams of water, those who are mortal like grass, but will eventually perish, even as we're corruptible. Our flesh is corruptible, but we should put on incorruption. And so those shouldn't be hurt by these locusts. And so they're limited in power. They're also limited in power, as we see in verse 5, that says that they will be tormented 5 months. And I believe, well, what is the 5 months? There's been all kinds of conjecture. I think that most of the ideas, there might be something to them. I won't even bring them up. My thinking of it is you know, I want to think like a Jew, I suppose. Did you realize that there are 5 new moons? And that's how the Old Testament, that's how the New Testament judges days or months. They judge them by every new moon that passes. And from the ending of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where the Passover is, Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits, when Jesus was crucified, there's 5 months, there's 5 new moons until the Feast of the Trumpets, which is in October, September-October time frame. Because they judge by a lunar calendar, and there's only 5 months there until the Feast of Trumpets, which we're talking about trumpets. Kind of interesting that it would be that way. But if you think about it and what it represents, the Feast of Tabernacles is Christ dwelling among his people, or even the coming of the Lord. Some people think that that will be when the Lord comes. The Feast of Tabernacles, which is 15 days after that. The Feast of Trumpets is on the first of the seventh month. The Day of Atonement, the atoning blood of the sacrifice by the high priest, is on the 10th day of the 7th month. And then on the 15th of the day of the 7th month, for 7 days, or actually 8, is the Feast of the Tabernacles. And then there's 5 months separating them. The major feast is the Day of Atonement, when the high priest offers once a year and goes into the Holy of Holies once a year, representing Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ's crucifixion, which is represented in the Passover, between the Passover and Christ's crucifixion and the Day of Atonement, there's 5 months. These are the people that are tormented because they have rejected he who is our atoning Savior in the seventh month. He who is our Passover Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's why I think it's 5 months, because it opposes the gospel. It could be for another reason, but this one seems to fit much better than anything that I could find in any commentary. And in verse 6 it says, and in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it. We already have a reflection of that in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16, where it says rocks fall on us. Jesus even mentioned it in Luke chapter 23 and verse 30. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. In Revelation 6, it says, hide us from the wrath of God, wrath of the Lamb. Rocks fall on us, mountains cover us, and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. They're like horses prepared for battle. In verses 7 through 11, verse 7 says, and the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were the faces of men. Well, they wore crowns, wearing crowns. That word crown here, I'm watching my time. The word crown here is the word Stephanus. It's the victor's crown, like the Olympic athletes used to wear in the days of the ancient Greeks. It's that laurel wreath, leaves that they would put on for somebody who has won something. This isn't a diadem, which is what a king would wear. This is that which we see even in Revelation chapter 4, where the crowns are victor's crowns. What does that say unto us? I believe that it says that they're won, they're given to them, and they're victorious in their task. They're given the crowns even before they've even completed their task. They have them on because I believe that it comes from God. It's part of his judgment. They're gold because it's appointed from heaven. And Nahum, in chapter 3, verse 7 of Nahum, it says, thy crowned are as the locusts, and thy captains as the great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges in the cold day. But when the sun ariseth, they flee away, and their place is not known where they are. That's Nahum, chapter 3, verse 7. Nahum, as you recall, is the prophet who came after Jonah about 100 years. He lived in the north in the Galilee, some scholars believe, and he prophesied against Nineveh a second time, because in Jonah's preaching, the population of Nineveh repented, but Nahum says, well, you've turned back to your ways, and this is what's going to happen. And he mentioned crowned locusts, that they were crowned like locusts. faces like men. Well, we know that in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 7, that one of the living creatures at the throne of God had a face like a man. One was like a lion, one was like a calf. The one had a face like a man, and then the other one was like a flying eagle. I believe that having the faces like a man present its humanity. We can see this also. I believe that if this is a spiritual thing that's going on, with demon possession in the days of Jesus. Of course they had faces like men because men were possessed. Remember the demoniac in the Gadarenes when he ran up to Jesus and fell at his feet and worshipped and says, "What have we had to do with thee, Son of David? Have you come to torment us before the time?" So they will come, maybe it will be actual demon possession, but if you think about it, anyone who is not in Christ, they are always a distraction. They're often a torment unto those who are in Christ. And they come with kind faces, faces of men. Hair like women. In verse 8 it says, "And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as teeth of lions." I believe that the hair like women represents a covering or being under authority, and that they don't act upon their own. In other words, as the Apostle Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 14 and 15, it says, "Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him?" Which is one of the reasons why Jesus didn't have long hair. He wasn't on the Nazarite vow, according to Numbers 6, because he touched dead things. He raised dead people. He handled lepers when he healed them. He drank wine and grape juice, which was against the Nazarite vow. He's on his Nazarite vow now because he has a glorified body. So he doesn't need a haircut. But it says in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 11, "But if a woman have long hair, it is glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." Because we recognize that there is a spiritual hierarchy even in that which God has ordained. And we know that marriage is ordained because it proclaims the gospel. The gospel came first, and then God in the garden said male and female. that exists because of the gospel. Ephesians 5 tells us why marriage is as blessed as God has said, because in it is supposed to be a picture of the gospel. But hair like women presents that these have an authority upon them. And we end up seeing that in verse 11 anyway. They have teeth like lions in verse 8. Why is that? Because I believe that the spiritual side of them presents something very insidious as well. Does not 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 tell us to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, prowleth around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? And this is why they have teeth like lions. And in fact, their speech may be such that if it was like a demon-possessed person, it won't come horrifyingly like a horror movie. I believe that it'll come pretty subtly, and they'll speak certain things with a smiling face as men, and hair like women, because they are under authority to be able to say these things, and they say it in such a sweet way that it just gets you this far away from the gospel like poison. And eventually, if you eat enough of it, you're going to die. Breastplates of iron, verse 9 says, And they had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running for battle. Perhaps I believe this might indicate the hardness of their heart. They're all given over. If these are fallen angels, and they are the worst of fallen angels in the bottomless pit, now released to perpetuate spiritual warfare in the heavenlies, that their hearts are certainly given over, breastplates like iron, hardened of heart. And that also indicates unto us that even though this is happening, that God's grace is so immense, so amazing, and so abounds that God bypassed the angels that fell to save men who were dead in trespasses and sins. Contrary-wise, we're told in Ephesians that our hearts are, that we wear breastplates of righteousness. We put on Christ's imputed righteousness. The wings sound like chariots. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as strong people set in battle array. I believe that they exist for their purposes for spiritual warfare. And their purpose for that, the wings sound like chariots. And they have stings like scorpions in verse 10. Verse 10, it says, and they had tails unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. Well, the tail is what is significant in that verse, because he already said that they would torment men for 5 months, but the tail represents rebellion. As the head, often in figurative language in the Bible, represents authority, the tail often represents rebellion. We'll end up seeing this in Revelation chapter 12, in verse 4, where it says that his tail, the tail of the dragon, swept away a third of the angels in his rebellion. In other words, Satan took the fallen angels. And it also shows us that it's supernatural because locusts don't have stingers. Finally, they have a king over them in verse 11. And the king has a name, Abaddon or Abaddon in the Hebrew tongue, and Apollyon in Greek. Apollyon means destroyer in Greek. In Hebrew, you don't have that name in the Old Testament, but you do have the Greek word Avad. Avad is used 184 times in the Old Testament. And its first time it's used is in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 7, when the plagues were upon Egypt. And Pharaoh says, the Pharaoh's servants said unto Pharaoh, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? The word destroy there, destroyed, is the word Avad, which is where the root of Abaddon comes from. And so they have a king over them that presents their submission as well. But what does this mean unto us? We see this thing, here's this woe, and it is a pretty horrifying thing if we think of it spiritually. I think part, though it may not be from the bottomless pit, we are in a struggle that exists in reality, spiritually speaking, right now. And I'll have you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, if you could. And this is what we'll close it up with. And I won't do an exegesis of each. I just want to show you the parallels and the things that must go, that are happening. Because if these locusts or this vision from John are those things that will happen in those in that day, it's far worse than what it may be going on right now. But there's certain perspectives we can take from this as we're armed for spiritual warfare. See, it says, first there's a present spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. We know that it says this in Ephesians 6 and verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is a present reality. Paul says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle with present tense. This is the thing that's going on in the spiritual realm right now, even as I'm preaching. But we have a present spiritual warfare, a present reality of spiritual warfare. So even that which we read in Revelation 9, which may happen in that day, this is happening. Even though it's not locust per se, as we see there, the things that are going on, the denial of the gospel and the wickedness of, they want nothing to do with the gospel. As that demoniac in the Gadarenes that I mentioned from Mark chapter 4 and other places where demon-possessed came to Jesus. What have we had to do with thee, Jesus, the Son of God? Jesus, Son of David? Have you come to torment us before the time? They have nothing with the gospel, so we should recognize the spiritual warfare that is present with us. And then the preparation for the battle. Ephesians 6 verses 13 through 17. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, in verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And see, I believe that even hints of a reference of that which is going to take place. So it seems to me that even in the reading that there are Christians present during that time, at least believers. Believers that are present, people that are in the Word of God. In verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about you with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." This is our preparation for the battle, is that which you do daily. As you take, like in the back of your bulletin, and some of you have the little handout, and I'll make more handouts available with the Robert Murray McShane reading plan, where we have four portions. We're reading the Word daily. Our preparation for the battle. All these things that it mentions that we have our loins. The center is the truth of the Word of God. Our breastplate of righteousness is Christ's imputed righteousness that we see declared in the Word of God. Our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We stand upon the truth of the gospel. We also the shield of faith, because our faith is in Jesus Christ, in His person and work, and not in anything else. In Christ alone is our shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And on our head, the helmet of salvation. Remember, I continue to remind you, it's not the distance. The greatest distance the truth must travel is not from the head to the heart. We are new creatures in Christ, and so now our minds need to be renewed. It's from the heart to the head. We are new creatures and creations in Christ. Now our minds must be renewed, so we're daily in the Word, so that our actions and decisions will be based upon that which we know, that which now lines up with the reality that God has saved us by His marvelous grace. And then also, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I believe that even though I mentioned all that, as far as the preparation for the battle, we're in the Word and we're seeing the gospel from the Word, and we're looking at Jesus by the Word and seeing Jesus in the Word, that the sword is mentioned again because as a weapon, as a sword, that it's emphasized as well. This is the Word of God is that truth that battles the spiritual plane. And so, as that is preparation for the battle, prayer itself is the battle. That's where the warfare takes place when we pray. We are certainly having communion with God and fellowship with God, and He's given us access through Jesus Christ. But when we pray, He's allowing us to join in with Him and being a part of the kingdom. As we see in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication and spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And so that means that you even, for evangelism's sake, even though someone isn't yet saved, you're praying for all saints. You're praying for all those who will be saved as well. So, well, he's not saved, so I guess because it says all saints. Well, how do you know he's not going to be saved? He may be saved because that's part of God's plan. He may be elect from the foundation of the world, and so we do pray for them likewise. And so prayer is that battle, and we join in. We're given that privilege to be good soldiers, as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And finally, the power in the battle. I have you turn to Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 11. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Remember, though the prayer is the battle, it's the enemy does not fear the praying sheep. The enemy fears the presence of the shepherd. And so when we're in prayer, we are with Christ. Christ is with us. We certainly have the Holy Spirit indwelling with us as a permanent possession and a seal that He will return. However, when we do pray, as we've gone into preparation, where our minds are being filled with the Word and we're seeing Christ from the Word, that when we pray, that power is there, and the power exudes from the truth that Christ is with us, and we lean and trust upon His power and His presence. And so the battle becomes not so much as difficult a thing as we think that we may endeavor, that we're taking on this monumental task. No, it's more of He whom we're communing with. And though we take it in prayer, that battle is being waged, and we realize that the armor that we have is that which is protecting us, and it all has to do with Christ, who He is, and what He has done. I know that I've gone a bit long. I believe that that application, though, is that we bring that in. So even if, regardless of how your end times perspective is, that when we see it through the truth of Christ and Him crucified, and we see it through the gospel, and cling to the gospel, and hang on to that truth of who Christ is and what He has done, whether we are there during that time or whether we're not, it doesn't really matter. Because it's needed now. He is needed now in everything that we have to face. In just doing the simple things of waking up in the morning and being able to go before the Lord and read the scriptures together and read the scriptures within the Word and pray to the Lord and spend time with Him and then commune with Him throughout the day and a prayer here and there to be reminded that the Lord is still with us, or whether it's going through sickness or disease, loss of a loved one, calamity in finance, like Job, with everything taken in a whirlwind and the Sabians and so forth, coming down upon the entire family. Regardless of what that may be, the important thing is that if we're not prepared now, when this thing is taking place, as Ephesians tells us, we won't be prepared then if we should go through such a thing. I'm not counting on whether I'm there or not. I'm counting upon the truth that I need every bit of the power of Christ now. The ironic truth of it is that He is our joy. Why wouldn't I want to spend time with the Master? And when I don't, it's evidence how corrupt my flesh is, because it wants to drag me away from the truth of He who is the best, of He who is the finest, He who is the creator of all the universe, and that our every desire should be upon Him. And there, God gets the glory again, because it shows how sinful and how deserving we are of His wrath, because even though we're saved by grace, how often I don't spend time with Him, how often I forsake Him or forget Him or even dismiss Him in my daily doings and my daily deeds. That's evidence that I hope is becoming less and less in my life. But if I do forsake the preparation for the battle and even getting into the thick of the battle, I've forsaken really the presence of Christ. Let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for His sake, we do come before You, Lord, and thank You. Thank You for the opportunity to pray, and thank You for the opportunity to come before You and worship You in the Word. And we pray, Lord, that the reality of those things that we see in Scripture, though they be long, far away from now, we know that there is a present reality of all those things. Judgment has come to the earth, and it is seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary's cross. And so, Lord, we pray that we might be ever mindful of those things that keep us at the cross and keep us with Christ in our sight ever and always, by Your grace, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.